It's good to have you here this morning. We return to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 20, verses 20 through 44. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 20 through 44. I have quite a bit of ground to cover this morning, so I'll open us in prayer, and then we will move into the reading of the text. Would you join me in prayer, please? Gracious Father, we thank you again that you are the one who has sent Christ into our midst, even into this world, that he might die for our sins, and that in dying he may be raised by the power of the Spirit, and in that resurrection to show the vindication of your name, to be ascended to your right hand, the place of power and authority. And Lord, we do wait for his return. Lord, would you help us this morning through your Holy Spirit to better understand your word and the message that you have for us. Lord, would you help us to see Christ and to see him clearly? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. And they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who denied that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a woman but no children, the man must take the widow up and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now we've seen previously in Luke chapter 20, especially in verses 1 through 8, that the leaders are trying to publicly shame Jesus. They're not able to get to him. They're not able to stop him from his preaching. And their desire here is to discredit him in the presence of the people. The people were following him. They were listening to his authoritative word, even though he had not been trained as a rabbi, like many of the other rabbis believe he should have been trained to be teaching what he did. And yet, they want to dismiss this God-given authority. So, they ask him a question in verse 2. "From where does your authority come?" He, in turn, asks them a question, and in essence, they become quiet, and then they seek to destroy him. At that time, he returns back again to the temple and begins teaching. This time, he shares the parable of the vineyard tenants in verses 9 through 19. Jesus instructs the people in the hearing of the high priest, instructs them in the kingdom of God and also shows his authority while doing so. Again, the leaders seek to arrest him, but they're unable to put their hands upon him because they were afraid of the people. Now, as we move into this section of Luke, what we see is Luke pushing the story forward as he reveals the crooked motives and intents of the Jewish leaders with their words beginning in verse 20. Look at verse 20. And so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. You see, it's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who recognize what Jesus is saying. And in recognizing what he's saying, they feel like that their traditions and the power and the sway that they have over the people, they are losing that ground with the people. So they're threatened. And in them being threatened, they've decided now on a new course of action. They're going to send spies into the crowd. And so as Jesus is teaching, if something he says is heresy, then they want to bring it to the forefront by using these spies. Their goal was to catch him saying something that was incorrect and therefore to bring a reproach against him for false teaching. So they know in the end that he's not doing anything wrong, but they really have to conjure up some false allegations against him. And we've seen this as you've looked at other Gospels the same way, even when it came time for those who were supposed to come in and testify against him, that even their stories didn't match. And one of the great things about the justice system is the witnesses' stories do need to match. And in this case, they didn't. So what we see is the big setup that's going on. And the leadership has sent in spies, and they want to try to catch Jesus doing something wrong. It's clear from their words in verse 21 that they knew of his character, and yet they needed some way to be able to get close enough to him to ask him the questions or be able to hear what he said. So in verse 21, they say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now we know, according to the text, that these are quite empty words. It was a setup. And being a setup, they needed to say the right thing so that they could get to him. The interesting thing is that which they are speaking of him, even though it is a setup, is really truthful. And they know it to be true. And that's what brings some of the hypocrisy out against the leadership themselves, is that if someone truly were to be speaking such good, and someone truly were to show no partiality, and that their teachings were the teachings of God, would they not, as a people and even a leadership, be required to listen and to embrace what this person taught? Wouldn't you be under obligation if it was truly God's teaching that you would have to listen to that? We see that the Jewish leadership is unable to discredit his authority among the people. So having sent the spies into the group, the leaders turn their attention toward using another tool in their toolbox. And this time, what they're going to do, since they can't catch him through the spies, what they're going to do is they're going to make an appeal to the Roman government. This is their next venue for trying to bring a reproach against him to see if he has said something or has an action that's contrary to the ways of Rome. The best way to get the Roman government involved in this is going to be to bring up something that the Roman government has issued forth that's mandatory for the people in its provinces. And that is a tax, a particular taxation that Rome has given over its people. So they seek to trip up Jesus with a tax question. Look at verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now this is really a question that is genius. And the reason why that's the case is because the tribute or the tax that was levied by Rome against the people that live in its provinces were something that the Jewish people absolutely hated. They hated it because what it showed as they paid the tax was that they were in subject to Rome. Their subjugation was to Rome. They were not a free people. And every time they handed over that money to Rome, their hard-earned money to Rome, then all of a sudden they were reminded again that they were an oppressed people. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, this tax on a previous occasion, while Jesus had been a young child, had issued forth in a very serious revolt against Rome. So this is not something that's uncommon for the Jewish people. Finally, after a long period of time of being taxed, somebody finally bubbles up to the top and says, we're going to rebel against this. And lives were lost in that revolt. So we see that with the Jewish leaderships, their question about taxation is designed either to alienate Jesus from the people or to show that he is going to commit treason against the Roman government. If he agrees with the Roman tax, the people are going to be mad with him because they don't like the tax. I mean, how many of us really like taxes? I mean, can you honestly say that it's a joyful time to sit down and fill out your tax form to send into the government? I would dare say that many of us, especially myself when I'm doing it, I mutter things under my voice that I should not be muttering because I'm having to send this money off to the government. So if you can hold on to that feeling right there, this is how the Jewish people viewed having to give this tax over. And if Jesus was going to be the one who said, oh, well, it's good to pay the tax. We should do that. And do it well and give more. Well, the people are going to turn against him. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, then he's inciting a rebellion and he's committing treason. It seems to be that the Jewish leadership has finally found out that one question, that no, regardless of how Jesus answers it, he's going to be caught behind the eight ball. Either the people are going to dislike him or he's going to commit treason against the Roman government. So really all the Jewish leadership has to do is pose the question, sit back, and wait for the outcome that they've been hoping for this whole time. And that is that he will basically shoot himself in his own foot. What we see with Luke, once again, the way that he presents and the way that he writes, we see Jesus in complete control of the situation around him. He reminds us that Jesus knows the wicked intent and the craftiness of the leadership's hearts. Jesus answers their question, and for good measure, he throws in a visual display about the answer to their question. Look at verse 23 and following. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness in the inscription does it have? And they answered, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus' answer to this question is not one where it's an either or. Well, give to God what's God's and don't worry about Caesar, or give to Caesar and in response don't give to God. That's the way that the Pharisees had set it up as an either or situation. Maybe you've been in those situations yourself, where there's a dialogue that's going on and you realize the way the question is being asked to you is demanding an either-or answer. Many times, we as Christians, as we're speaking with other people, we need to remember that a lot of times in Christianity and looking at doctrine and belief, there's a both-and that takes place for an answer. And that's what we get here. Jesus' answer is that one's obligation is not to God or to Caesar, but to God and Caesar. And with this answer, Jesus avoids heresy and he avoids treason. And he takes the winds out of the sails of the leadership who sought to ensnare him. With this simple answer, Jesus makes it clear that his kingdom that he promoted and verified through his teachings and miracles is not in a rivalry against Caesar's. And yet, at the same time, his kingdom has a rightful claim that it must not compromise to the state. Jesus refuses to tie his mission, therefore, of God's kingdom to any current political platform. As Christians, we too would do well to see this principle, to embrace it, and to apply it in our lives. You see, there is a proper relation between church and state. The state's not over the church, and the church is not over the state. This is what Jesus is telling us. And as Jesus gives this answer, and he produces this principle and gives it in teaching, he leaves those who were listening silent, the text says. It's as though their jaws were slack, just wide open. They couldn't believe that the answer that he gave actually got himself out of the problem. So now the Pharisees and the elders are left holding the bag after they failed to use Rome to dismiss Jesus in treason. And we see the Sadducees step up to the plate. If they can't get him on the issue of the Roman government, the Sadducees are going to come through the other door of theology. They're going to crank up the debate and ask the questions through theological context. It's in essence that they pick up the gauntlet and they proceed on theological grounds where the Pharisees had failed. The Sadducees are now going to come in and take over. Verses 27 through 40 share this experience with us. And it's presented as a challenge. It's a framework that the Sadducees have come up with. And they present a complex what-if scenario. You've been presented with those, I'm sure, as you've talked with people. The conversation's not going well, and so there's these what-ifs that are brought in. What if this happens, and what if this happens, and what if this happens, okay? This is how the Sadducees are going to play the game. In verse 27, Luke shares with us that the presuppositions of the Sadducees actually were. He tells us that they denied the resurrection. Now, in the times of Jesus, there were various Jewish views concerning the afterlife. It varied even from group to group. As you spoke with one group within Judaism, and then another group, you began to get different answers to the question concerning the afterlife. You see, the Pharisees and the Essenes, another group, held the view of the resurrection and departure of the soul right after death, and that that soul would go down after death there and be raised and then brought to a point of judgment, either reward or punishment. The Sadducees and the Qumran community, a religious group that pulled itself away from Judaism and lived even outside the walls of Jerusalem, a sect of people who sought to purify themselves waiting for the return of Christ, the Sadducees and the Qumran community relied heavily upon the Psalms, and they denied an immediate resurrection of the soul either to reward or punishment. We know that posing riddles, especially in regard to the resurrection, was one of the favorite pastimes of the Sadducees, and many times they did it so that they could get back and get under the skin of and to the embarrassment of the Pharisees. So we've kind of got an in-house debate here between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially regarding the resurrection. And so the Sadducees now step into the picture, and they're going to ask this question about the resurrection. Now, the test case that was posed by the Sadducees presents the idea of a resurrection combined with a little bit of a twist. In order to make this test case even more difficult, they presented marriage and remarriage. In the case where a husband has a wife, and this husband has brothers, and when the husband dies, does not have children as an offspring for the name, another brother is supposed to come in and help carry on that line. And as we read the story, the way that the Sadducees presented it, there were seven brothers. The first brother dies, no offspring. His wife goes to the second brother. Second brother, no offspring. He dies and passes down all the way out to the seventh brother. The seventh brother, this happens, and then with no offspring of any seven, finally we see that the wife dies. We see this, that in verse 32, that the Sadducees say, "Afterward the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For she had seven as her wife." For the seven had her as her wife. Now, the presupposition of the Pharisees is that there is a one-to-one correlation of what happens in this life and what happens in the next life. That is, they saw that a marriage that was brought to union here in this life was going to continue on into the future, into the next life. So Jesus answers them in verse 34. Let's look at his answer. Verse 34 and following. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." It's as though Jesus, with a surgical precision, of that doctor that's going in for that little piece of cancer. With surgical precision, he slices away the unintended and unneeded portion of their scenario, of their test case. And he corrects the Sadducees' misdirected theology. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. And in doing so, he asserts the fundamental difference of the reality of relationships, especially sexuality of relationships, in this age and in that age. This is not the first time that we've been presented in Luke with the concept of this age and that age. This age, the age to come, in other areas of Luke. But with a quick whack in his dialogue, Jesus dismisses their immediate question as irrelevant. But what he leaves on the table is the real question concerning the dead and the resurrection. Jesus appeals to Moses to show that the dead are raised. Look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed on the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And now he is not God of the dead, but the God of living, for all live to him. You see, in Jesus' day, the Old Testament didn't have chapters and verses. So what Jesus does is he appeals back to Moses and the event of the burning bush. Very familiar story even to us, especially to those in Jesus' hearing. Jesus' appeal is to Moses. Now, Moses is the essence, the author of the Pentateuch. It's credited to Moses' writing. And for the Sadducees, this was the highest authority for them. That is, Moses or the Pentateuch. To be able to derive your theology and to make your statement out of that section of the Old Testament, for them was the highest authority. So Jesus, as the great Christian apologetic, shows by using the Sadducees' own authority, that is Moses and the Pentateuch, that the resurrection of the dead is real. They deny that it is. He uses their own authority to show that it's real. And what is the basis of God's resurrecting actions? Well, God, via his promise to keep covenant, a perpetual covenant with his people, is the basis for his answer. The fact that God is a God of long-suffering, a God of steadfast love, and a God who never lets his people go for his name's sake. That is the basis for what Jesus says and corrects the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. Now, we see from the text that the Sadducees really did not care for Jesus' answer. But there was another group that did care. Look at verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer desired to ask him a question. You see, Jesus' answer was approved by the scribes, who had a differing view from the Sadducees. And so, in essence, the scribes, hearing Jesus' response, say, "Ha! He's on our side against the Sadducees. That's a good thing." Now, ironically, what we see is Jesus not taking sides. Instead, Jesus turns to the scribes and poses them a question. Now, this question that Jesus presents is not specifically in regards to the resurrection, but instead to this question: whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? In a brilliant move, Jesus turns the whole situation around from one where there's been turmoil and infighting, and he turns it back to the most important question that exists. Who is Messiah? Who is God's anointed and chosen one? What Jesus does is he goes back to the Psalms. Now, what we've just seen previously is Jesus has an appeal to Moses. He has an appeal to the Pentateuch. And now what he's going to do is he's going to appeal to King David and the Psalms. Now, Jesus is really pulling out the big guns, if I can say it that way. There are people within the Jewish history that are well respected, and Moses and David definitely rank in that group. But also what we see is that Jesus is pointing to the fact that the Pentateuch and the Psalms is that the whole of the Old Testament shows forth this promise of the coming Messiah, the one who would take away his people's sins. Look at verse 41 and following. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' And David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, this is the most used text by Jesus and the early church. Of all the Old Testament that's quoted over and over in the New, and by Jesus, Psalm 110 is quoted the most of any text, Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's a regal psalm, and what it shows is the hope of Israel's ideal king. What will this messianic king look like? What will be the ideal characteristics and actions of who this person is? The picture is of one sitting at the right hand in this text. He sits at the right hand. That's a place of power, of authority. It's like being a vice regent. We've noticed also, too, the same appeal of power and authority. The fact of being at the right hand, we know back in other Gospels that there were two of the disciples whom were asked to be able to sit at Christ's right hand in the new kingdom. We also know that the kingdom and the palace itself was in one location in the city, and it was always located to the right of the temple, the place of God's presence and authority. So this sitting at the right hand or sitting to the right of someone is a place of power, a place of representative power. And so what we need to see here is that the speaker in Psalm 110 is David, King David. And he's addressing the son of David, the one who would actually come after King David in the line of ancestry or lineage. In a patriarchal society, the older patriarch is the one who's usually paid the highest place of respect. That is, whoever came first. And Jesus quotes here that it is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And we see here Jesus making an appeal to King David. So why is it that this grand patriarch David is paying such a great respect, such homage, and even submission to him who is his son, to the one who would come after David? If the respect is supposed to be for those who are older in a patriarchal society, why is David submitting himself to one who would come after him that is younger? Well, the answer is, Luke doesn't give the answer. In a move here with Luke, what Luke is trying to do is he is using the question of the authority of the son of David as a point of reflection. He's holding out for just a moment in the text, because we know that as Jesus draws closer to the cross, as we're ending and getting finished with the Gospel of Luke, this is when this answer will definitely come into play. What comes from Jesus is a quote of Psalm 110:1, and what he's doing is he's conveying the idea that Jesus himself is the Son of David, and he's seated at God's right hand, and therefore Jesus is the Christ, and he's the Lord. And this idea of Lord expresses itself in an idea of sovereign power, the one who has the authority to do as he pleases. You see, Jesus is that viceroy of the Father. He's that powerful representative. So if therefore David showed such respect for the promised king, should not the Jewish leadership? Are they higher than King David? We know at the beginning of chapter 20, verse 2, Jesus had been posed with a question. That question was, who or by what authority are you doing these things? And the answer that Jesus gives by quoting Psalm 110 is that he's doing those things by the power and the authority of God, and an authority that David himself recognized in what he called the promised descendants, that he would be my Lord. Now in today's text, Jesus, through Luke's writing, has confronted us with the issue of honoring both God and human government. The church is not called to be a puppet of partisan political pundits. The modern day church's easiness with which it snuggles up next to the partisanship in politics has produced some illegitimate offspring, and these offspring find no place in God's kingdom. But I want you to be assured that both church and state have a design, a specific design, in God's plan. The government is the one who holds forth taxing people. The government is the one who holds up the law. If you break that law, you have to suffer the consequences for breaking that law. The government is not the one that saves in a spiritual sense or a physical sense. Their responsibility is to uphold the law. For we know that the purpose of the law is never to save. That's the government's responsibility. The church's responsibility is of grace. Is of grace. You see, the church, we as the church, through the power of the gospel, we have a message of salvation. Not a message of trying to save yourself under the law, but a message of salvation in Christ. When you break the law and you have to suffer under the law, that should be the end. But what God offers in the church's gospel is a way where the demands of the law have been met and you are free. Our problem is when we get those two confused. When the state becomes a savior, or when the church becomes those who want to push the law. That's a problem. You see, what God has done is given to the church a message. A message of salvation that no other entity on the face of this earth has. The one thing that we have entrusted to us as a church is the gospel. That's it. To meet needs in love, but to share the gospel that salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see, Jesus' perfect life, His death on the cross, the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension to the right hand of the Father is the only answer that God provides for the sins of man. Whether you have broken the laws of the land of man, which I believe we all have at some point, or you have broken the laws of God, which we know we all have for sure at some point, there is only one remedy for your problem of sin. And that is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the first proofs of the promised resurrection of God's people. And the Bible promises that one day those on earth, under the earth, in the seas, will be resurrected and brought before the God of the universe, the judge of the universe. And God at that time will take the two people who are separated, and one to reward and one to judgment. You see, the blessed hope for every Christian is the fact of resurrection in Jesus Christ. Christ is our resurrection and eternal life with the Father. He is the life that is mediated through Him to be the first fruits of God. The Apostle Paul said it best this way out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 and following. Listen to this. Hear this. Meditate on this. How central is the resurrection for us as Christians? Paul says it here. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, when He really didn't. For if He raised the dead, for if the dead are raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, but each in his own order. Listen to this order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. What we see here in today's text as Jesus seeks to answer the Sadducees in regards to the resurrection, answer the question in regards to who he is. And what we hear from the Apostle Paul is that Jesus is life. He is the resurrected life of the Son of God. He's the origin of eternal life. He is the one that we as Christians know that we will be able to enjoy for infinite felicity, a true relationship of joy with God forevermore because of what Christ has done. Therefore, let me encourage you as the people of God to prepare your hearts as we draw close to the Lord this morning through His table, through the mediation of Christ, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, through Christ, where our only hope in this life and in the life to come, where that hope comes from. Christian, this is your hope. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. Hallelujah. Join me in prayer.